Welcome to Proclaiming the One. Proclaiming the One brings to you every single week the readings from the one-year lectionary of Lutheran service book. So we proclaim the one-year series, but most especially the one, Jesus Christ, who is on every page of the scriptures, who permeates every verse. This week we gather together. I'm Pastor Christopher Morundi. I'm joined by Vicar Lawson Short here at the Eagle's Nest at Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Lincoln, Nebraska, the studios of KNNA LP Radio. We're looking at the text for the 13th Sunday after Trinity, and as usual, we'll begin with the introit. Vicar, would you be able to read that for us today?
Have regard for the covenant, O Lord. Let not the downtrodden turn back in shame. Arise, O God, defend your cause. Do not forget the clamor of your foes. O God, why do you cast us off forever? Why does your anger smoke against the sheep of your pasture? Remember your congregation, which you have purchased of old, which you have redeemed to be the tribe of your heritage. Remember Mount Zion, where you have dwelt. Do not forget the life of your poor forever. Let the poor and needy praise your name.
Have regard for what, Vicar? What was that? Have regard for what?
Your covenant.
Your covenant. Now, covenant is an incredibly important concept throughout the Bible, and unfortunately, because of abuses of it in the broad evangelical world, especially in the Reformed branch of Christianity, Lutherans don't talk about covenants that much, but it's an incredibly important concept throughout the Bible, especially the Old Testament. A covenant is an agreement between two parties, and the Bible really does have examples of agreements between people, but Vicar, what kind of covenant do you think is most often described in the Old Testament? Between who and who?
Between God and his people.
Yeah, God and his people. And there are really two kinds of those covenants that we find in the Old Testament. And one is a bilateral covenant. What do you think that might be, Vicar?
Well, when you say two covenants, I'm thinking of a covenant God made just with his people of Israel.
Okay, yeah. Yeah, a bilateral covenant is a two-way covenant. So you have, yes, God says, I will do this if you do this. So the people keep their part, God keeps his part. That's a bilateral covenant. That's Sinai. That's Sinai. The other kind of covenant is do you have a guess?
Unilateral?
Unilateral covenant. A unilateral covenant is then simply, you really could just make a synonym and say it's a promise. It's simply a promise that God says, I will do this, and he doesn't put any conditions on it. And unilateral covenants are, there's a few of them in the Old Testament. The main one is Genesis 3:15, that God promises to send a deliverer to crush the serpent's head. That is a unilateral covenant. The unilateral covenant is then continued. That very same promise is then applied to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob. And so that unilateral covenant just keeps on rolling and is kind of applied to others. So the covenant with Abraham is an unilateral covenant, but it's really just an expression and an application of the fundamental unilateral covenant. And then the unilateral covenant, the other one, the one we're most familiar with, has a rainbow involved. What would that be, Vicar?
That would be Noah.
Noah, yeah. God promises never to destroy the world with a flood again. So the psalmist here in Psalm 74 is crying out to God on the basis of the covenant. And he calls on God to be faithful to what he has said. This is really the essence of faith. Have regard for the covenant. God, you have made these promises. Hold to them. Listen to them. Fulfill them. And that's what God wants us to do. It sounds a little insolent to us. We're like, oh man, why should we be calling on God to keep his promises? Well, that's what God wants us to do. He loves it when his people rub his promises in his ears. That's Luther's expression. He loves it when the people of God say, God, you made this promise. We believe it. Please fulfill it. And that's what he's asking for here. What other maybe words of calling on God to have regard for his covenant. Later on, about halfway through, Vicar, there's another word there, another verb that is maybe very similar. Do you see it there? Another R word.
Well, redeemed.
Redeemed. Okay, so he has redeemed his people. You have redeemed them. So we are referring back once again to the action that God has done in the past, his salvation. And for the Old Testament people, they're still awaiting the cross and the empty tomb. The event they're looking back to is the Exodus, that God has redeemed, he's purchased his people to be the tribe of his heritage. Remember, that's another R word there. Remember your congregation, you've purchased it of old. Remember Mount Zion where you have dwelt. This is a cry of a people who's in great affliction and is simply saying to God, you made promises, remember them, Lord. Remember them, hold to them. We believe them. Please fulfill them. Please listen to them. Please do as you have said that you would do. Have regard for the covenant. Do not forget the life of your poor forever. Vicar, does God ever forget?
He does not forget.
So what could this possibly mean that the people of Israel say, don't forget? Well, I mean, obviously God can't forget, so why would they even say such a thing?
It's easy to think God isn't there or God doesn't care when we go through times of affliction or struggle in our lives.
Yeah, you see that in about a third of the way through. Oh God, why do you cast us off forever? Why does your anger smoke against the sheep of your pasture? The psalmist looks around him and he sees all these terrible things happening to God's very people. And so it does appear to human sight. And it does, whenever you are suffering, appear that God has forgotten, that he has no regard for you. And I think we're going to see this kind of play itself out as we look especially at our gospel lesson that we'll be looking at very shortly here, that God would have regard for the poor and the downtrodden. And who especially are the poor and downtrodden, Vicar?
Well, I'd say we are.
Yes, exactly. You and me and all people. We are the poor and the downtrodden. That's going to be a key then to the parable of the Good Samaritan that we're going to look at in just a moment. Actually, let's shift gears to that. We'll read our text, Luke chapter 10. It's a long text. We'll read it right now. We'll start digging into it, and then the next segment we'll really get into it. Vicar, if you would read for us the Holy Gospel, Luke chapter 10, 23 to 37.
Turning to the disciples, Jesus said privately, "Blessed are the eyes that see what you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings desire to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' He said to him, 'What is written in the law? Have you read it?' He answered, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself.' And he said to him, 'You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live.' But he, the lawyer, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, 'And who is my neighbor?' Jesus replied, 'A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he sent him on his own animal and brought him into an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back. Which of these 3 do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?' He said, 'The one who showed mercy, showed him mercy.' And Jesus said to him, 'You go and do likewise.'"
You go and do likewise. Now, what what's very good about this text is that it gives us the context of the parable. That's often where we get ourselves into trouble with parables, is that we don't look at the occasion, why Jesus is telling the parable in the first place. We just kind of look at the bare parable, kind of disconnected from its context. Very often, the New Testament, the gospel writers give to us the reason why, or the encounter with someone that leads to telling a parable. So here we are no different. About half of our text is the encounter between Jesus and this teacher of the law, this lawyer. And it gives to us a good setup then to understand what we should be looking for in this parable. It's one of the most famous parables that we have, the good parable of the Good Samaritan, incredibly popular and beloved parable. And we're going to take a look at more deeply at the parable itself in the next segment. But first of all here, we've only got about a minute left, but what is the lawyer? What does he have wrong? Specifically, I see pretty much two spots there where he is wrong. Verse 25 is one of them.
Well, he tried to put Jesus to the test first.
Yeah, he tries to put Jesus to the test, which is never a good idea. Jesus is usually going to, I shouldn't say usually, always going to be able to beat you at that sort of game.
But he also, what shall I do?
Yeah, what shall I do? And notice he doesn't say, what shall I do to get eternal life, to obtain it. He says, what shall I do to?
Inherit.
Inherit. Do you do anything to inherit?
Well, you shouldn't do
you
anything.
You should. No. I mean, the very point of an inheritance is that it is given to you, that you simply have it because of your status as a member of the family. So his question is completely wrong. He has salvation completely backwards. And even his choice of words there reveals just how wrong he is. And then we want to deal with this before we go to our break. The next one, verse 29. What's his other problem there? What is he trying to do?
Well, so he desired to justify
himself. Once again, he's trying to do what only God can do. He wants to justify himself. And so Jesus tells a parable. And we'll get to that on the other side of the break. You're listening to Proclaiming the One. We'll be right back with you with the gospel lesson in a few minutes. Welcome back to Proclaiming the One. Here from the studios of Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Lincoln, Nebraska, we'd invite you to come and worship with us if you are in the Lincoln area or planning to be. We worship here at Good Shepherd Lutheran Church, 3825 Wildbriar Lane, just north of 40th and Old Cheney. We worship at 8 a.m. and 10:30 a.m. on Sunday mornings with Bible class and Sunday school for all ages in between, and then on Wednesday night we worship every Wednesday night at 6:30 p.m. Before the break, we got started with the parable of the Good Samaritan. We essentially looked at the context, and the lawyer is looking to justify himself. He's looking to do for himself what only God can do. What must I do to inherit eternal life? And then Jesus pushes him, and says, well, man, you've got to follow the law. And does he claim that he can do that, Vicar?
Yes, he does.
Yeah, he says, yeah. He knows the commandments, and he knows them, and I think he claims that he can do them just fine. Jesus says, do them and you will live. And the lawyer is, he's going to push it. That should be enough of a question to hear, do the entire law and you shall live. That should be enough to crush any of us. But what does he say?
Who's my neighbor?
Who is my neighbor? He wants to justify himself. He wants to make sure that he can do it on his own. And so Jesus tells him a parable. Could you just give us a quick review of what the parable's about, Vicar?
Right, well, we have a man who is going from Jerusalem, on the road to Jerusalem to Jericho. That was kind of actually a very mountainous, kind of a trek. It still is. If you can still go to Jerusalem today, it's a very treacherous road. It's a hard hike. And in the mountains, there's lots of places for robbers to hide, and some robbers are hiding. And they come upon the man, They beat him, take his possessions, and leave him for dead. And so as other people are going on the road, and a priest and a Levite, okay, so both who were supposed to take care of the temple and the worship, supposed to be the leaders of the people spiritually.
Yeah, you would think if those guys are coming by, oh my, that's my lucky day. They're right. Exactly the ones that are there to help me.
And they pass on the other side. But then finally a Samaritan comes by, and the one person you, like, this is kind of, I guess you would not think this Samaritan would help the man, but this Samaritan comes by, and he comes, he binds up his wounds, he takes care of him, he gives, brings him to an inn, gives the innkeeper 2 denarii, which was a good amount of money, and said, take care of him, and I'll pay you whatever else I owe you when I come back.
Now, we've talked about parables before, and Pastor Morundi, referring to myself in third person, Pastor Morundi has several keys to understanding parables. Now, number one, we looked at in our last segment, you look at the context, find out why Jesus is telling the parable in the first place. That's often a very good clue as to how you are to understand it. But another key is to find Jesus and to find us. Now, Vicar, where is Jesus in this parable?
Jesus is the Samaritan.
Hey, he's a good Lutheran. That's the answer that that I was taught. That's the answer, and I think it's right. I'm not trying to say it's not right. We sometimes give that answer to absolve ourselves of any responsibility to care for our own neighbors. Right. So we definitely don't want to take it in that direction. But certainly, the Good Samaritan is Jesus, the one who appears worthless to the world, comes and finds us. And where are we? Who are we?
Well, we're the one who got beat up and left for dead.
Yeah, we're the ones who are beat up and left for dead. We have nothing we can do to save ourselves, and he comes and saves us. Okay? And then, only then, as we are in Christ, and that's what the parable here maybe has a kind of a two-pronged approach to this young lawyer. Number one, it's showing the young lawyer, you who want to justify yourself, you're a dead man in a ditch. And Jesus has to come and pick you up, put you on his own beast of burden, and take you to the inn and take care of you.
It kind of goes along with the lawyer's answer. You can't, the two tables of the law. Like, yeah. Lord, your God with all your heart.
Yep.
And with all your soul, and all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself.
As yourself. So he is the recipient of God's mercy, this young man should realize that he is. And then, only then, as we are in Christ, then we too show mercy to those who are beaten and left for dead that we encounter. The neighbor is the one who is in need. And that's the question that this parable is trying to answer, is answering for us, is who is my neighbor? Well, the neighbor is the one who has a need. And we, thanks be to God, we are the neighbor of Jesus. And Jesus acted in compassion and saved and delivered us. And the parable quite nicely emphasizes that. I mean, can that man in the ditch do anything to save himself?
Not that we're told.
No. I mean, it's a terrifying thing, really. I mean, when you're unconscious, people can do whatever they want to with you, right? They can leave you alone. They can take your life. They can further abuse you. That sort of thing. He can do nothing. And the Samaritan comes and saves him. And Jesus himself, by using the Samaritan, this is the other key to understanding parables. You have to find the point where I call it the "that's crazy" moment. I've heard it's used other words, other phrases to describe it, but I call it the "that's crazy" moment. And the "that's crazy" moment of the parable of the Good Samaritan is that it's a Samaritan who saves him. It's not the expected characters. The expected characters, the ones you would think would show mercy and compassion, do not. Why don't they, Vicar?
Well, the priest and the Levite, according to the ceremonial law, if they were to help the man, they would make themselves unclean.
Yeah.
And they'd have to go through lengthy rituals as prescribed by God's law, the Torah, to cleanse themselves before they could serve in the temple again.
So they are in bondage. Yeah, they are not free to help this man. They are under the ceremonial law, which prohibits them, essentially the way they read it, from helping this man. Now, they're also ignoring a lot of injunctions in the Old Testament that call on all people to help and serve their neighbor in need. But they're holding to their ceremonial purity higher than any compassion, any need or desire to help and serve one's neighbor. The Samaritan, he's free. He doesn't have any of those shackles on him. He's simply free to serve his neighbor. And that's really how we are. We are free to serve our neighbor. The law has been loosed from us. We are free to serve our neighbor. And in that freedom, what do? We serve our neighbor in imitation of Christ who served us. Now, the inn. He goes to the inn. And it's really pretty wonderful what happens there. What does the Samaritan do for the man at the inn?
He pays his way in the inn.
Yeah, so he puts him in the inn. He takes care of him. He provides for him. He gives as much money as he needs to, probably more than he needs, to provide for all his needs. And he says, if he racks up any more bills, send the bill to me. This Samaritan goes above and beyond. And it's really a wonderful picture of Christ's grace, overflowing, abundant. As Psalm 23 puts so beautifully, my cup overflows. And what does he do for him? He binds up his wounds. He pours on oil and wine. And if we want to kind of think about what Jesus does for us, what does Jesus, he doesn't just pick us up off the ground and save us from death. He and then say, okay, the rest of it's on your own. What does he do for us in the life of a Christian moving forward, Vicar?
He daily, through contrition and repentance in our baptism,
mm-hmm.
forgives us. He drowns that old evil Adam, yeah. and a new man rises.
Yeah, that oil there makes us think of baptism. Oil is traditionally associated with baptism. The wine maybe makes us think of
The Lord's Supper.
The Lord's Supper, and that he provides for our needs. Now, the Samaritan bringing him to an inn, bringing him to a place of refuge, and providing for all of his needs there, providing, in fact, in abundance there, that sounds a whole lot like when he takes us and brings us to the
church.
To the church. Makes us a member of his own body, the church. And there we find refuge. There's a reason why we call it a sanctuary. There is certainly, in this world, Christians are called on to go out into the world, to live in their vocations, to serve one another, as the parable of the Samaritan secondarily calls on us to do. But there is a great sense, and we never want to downplay this, that the church is a sanctuary. This world wants to destroy Christians, and the church is a place of refuge. The church is a place of peace where Christians go and are protected, are kept safe, and they are provided for by their Savior. So the conclusion, Jesus asks the question, which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? And of course, I mean, it's the one who helped him was his neighbor. So the neighbor is the one that God puts in front of you. Do you have to go searching for neighbors? Now certainly, it's a good thing to go to Papua New Guinea or China to help others and serve others. But do you have to go to a foreign country to find a neighbor in need, Vicar?
No, God is, in our vocations, showing us who our neighbors are.
Yes, and your neighbor isn't just the one who you've never met before, who happens to be maybe getting mugged or something like that, something dramatic and exciting like that. It's very often just simply the people he's put in your life. Spouse, children, parents, grandparents, those at work, as a pastor, the flock entrusted to you. It is those whom Christ has put in front of you. You don't have to go searching for neighbors. They're right there in front of you. They are those for whom Christ has died, and we, in imitation of Christ as his Christians, we go forth and serve others. Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." We are to serve our neighbors as we have been served. We comfort others with the comfort by which we have been comforted. We show the same grace that has been shown to us. We'll come back on the other side of the break, and we'll look at 2 Chronicles 28. You're listening to Proclaiming the One. Welcome back to Proclaiming the One. Here we are looking at the text from the one-year lectionary of Lutheran service book for the 13th Sunday after Trinity. We've looked at the introit from Psalm 74. We've looked at the gospel lesson, Luke chapter 10, the parable of the Good Samaritan. And now we go to a very interesting Old Testament lesson, 2 Chronicles 28. 2 Chronicles doesn't make a whole lot of appearances in our lectionary. We're much more used to following the history laid out by Samuel and Kings. But Chronicles gives, I about said alternate, but that is incorrect, not an alternate view, but a different angle and a retelling of the exact same stories, much like how we have four Gospels, each looking on the life of Jesus from different angles. So the book of Chronicles looks on the history of Israel's kings from a different angle than the book of 1 Kings. Often, than the kings, I shouldn't say 1 Kings, just Samuel and Kings. Often the books of Chronicles are a little bit more theological, a little bit more theological commentary, not always. And sometimes it contains accounts and stories from the time of the kings that are not in 1st and 2nd Kings, but often they run parallel to each other, two different angles on the same story, which really I think is a wonderful gift of God to his church. Whenever he gives us, like he gave us the four gospels, giving us two accounts here to see things from different perspectives, different angles, kind of fill in gaps from one to the other and give us a full and rich picture of God's interactions with his people. 2 Chronicles 28, 8 to 15. Vicar, if you'd read it for us.
The men of Israel took captive 200,000 of their relatives, women, sons, and daughters. They also took much spoil from them and brought the spoil to Samaria. But a prophet of the Lord was there, whose name was Oded, and he went out to meet the army that came to Samaria and said to them, "Behold, because the Lord, the God of your fathers, was angry with Judah, he gave them into your hand, but you have killed them in a rage that has reached up to heaven. And now you intend to subjugate the people of Judah and Jerusalem, male and female, as your slaves. Have you not sins of your own against the Lord your God? Now hear me and send back the captives from your relatives whom you have taken, for the fierce wrath of the Lord is upon you. Certain chiefs also of the men of Ephraim, Azariah the son of Jehonan, Berechiah the son of Meshillemoth, Jehezkiah the son of Shalom, and Amasa the son of Hodlai, stood up against those who were coming from the war, and said to them, 'You shall not bring the captives in here, for you propose to bring upon us guilt against the Lord, in addition to our present sins and guilt. For our guilt is already great, and there is fierce wrath against Israel.' So the armed men left the captives and the spoil before the princes and all the assembly. And the men who had been mentioned by name rose and took the captives, and with the spoil they clothed all who were naked among them. They clothed them, gave them sandals, provided them with food and drink, and anointed them. And carrying all the feeble among them on donkeys, they brought them to their kinsfolk at Jericho, the city of palm trees. Then they returned to Samaria."
What an interesting account, an interesting text. There are a couple maybe more superficial connections with our gospel lesson. We see Samaria. And Vicar, give us a real brief description of where the word Samaria comes from. What does it describe here?
Well, Samaria, describes what we wouldn't consider northern Israel. So when in the text we're told of Israel, time-wise, after the time of Solomon, Israel was no longer one nation, but there were two nations, Israel to the north and Judah to the south. This was due, as we're told in Kings, to or 2 Samuel, to the sin of Solomon. The kingdom was divided. So his son, Solomon's son, Rehoboam, was king of Judah, and Jeroboam was the first king of the other tribes to the north, Israel. And so here, up to this text, during this time, this is during the reign of King Ahaz. And Ahaz had done what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And so that's where we start with the therefore. That's why Judah was given into the hand of Israel. Now back during the reign of Rehoboam, right after Solomon, Rehoboam wished to unite the two kingdoms, both the north and the south, but the Lord told Rehoboam that he was not to raise up arms against his brothers. And so that kind of maybe plays also in this text, which we saw here, that great curses were brought upon even Israel for doing the same to Rehoboam. So the whole thing, really, we see kind of just a mess is what the whole thing really is. Yeah. I mean,
and it's a mess. It's essentially civil war. Though they are two nations, they are two nations that are united. Notice in verse 8, I'm trying to think where else it comes up. The word relatives is used in several occasions to drive home the point that Israel here didn't conquer or attack a foreign nation. They conquered and they attacked, they defeated their kinsmen.
Yep.
Their kinsmen. And there's really... God remembers these things, and the people should remember them too. It reminds me of when the people of Israel were traveling out of the wilderness. They came to Edom, and the people of Israel come from the line of Jacob, and the people of Edom come from the line of Esau, Jacob's brother. And Edom, their brother, refuses them passage. And throughout the Old Testament, then, Edom is condemned by the prophets in the strongest terms because of that familial relationship that they had. They were to show compassion one to another, even though, you know, the relation genetically is maybe not as close as, you know, you to your grandparents or cousins. It was, they are part of you. They are your family, and you are to treat them as such. You are to remember that they are your relatives. And so superficially, we have Samaritans again, except here the Samaritans are attacking. But when the prophets hear about this, or when the prophets see this happen, they remind, as you said, Vicar, that you are not to do this. You are not to take over your kinsmen, your relatives. And instead, they enjoin them to do what? What are they to do?
Have mercy on them.
Have mercy on them. And so here, once again, we have Samaritans having mercy upon the people of Judah. So very, right. It's similar to our text. So you can see kind of why this was placed here. And where do they take them? Right at the end of our text.
Yeah, they take him to Jericho.
Jericho, which very well could have been in Jesus' parable, where Jesus had in mind for the place where the inn was, where the Samaritan brought the man. So you see these superficial parallels, but it goes much deeper than that. It's the idea of compassion, showing love to those who are conquered, those who are in trouble. I mean, it's on a much larger scale than simply one man falling under robbers. Here we have an entire army, and the army of a nation that's been defeated and put into captivity. And now the prophets of the Lord, and it's amazing that the people actually listen. They usually don't listen to prophets of the Lord. Here they actually listen, and they say, our guilt is already great, and there's fierce wrath against Israel. So they realize that. And so what do? They show mercy. They rose and took the captives, and with the spoil, so the things they took in battle, they clothed them and they feed them, provide them a food and drink, and carrying all the feeble among them on donkeys. And what's that reminds you again, right?
Yep.
Of our gospel lesson. They brought them to their kinsfolk at Jericho. Then they returned to Samaria. It's absolutely amazing what the Word of God does.
That's exactly what I was thinking.
It's incredible, because can you imagine any other scenario in history where a defeated army, all the captives, now depending on who you're captured by, sometimes you're treated all right, but throughout history, prisoners of war are not treated very well. I mean, that's just a reality. And to have these prisoners of war fed and clothed and then taken back to their own countries, it must have been an incredible, amazing sight to see how God's word worked. I'm reminded of, I read a book once about the end of World War II. And you have the Americans and British coming from one way, from the west, and you have the Russians coming from the east. And the German soldiers did not want to be captured by the Russians. They were fleeing to the west to be captured by the Americans and British, because they knew the Americans and British would actually feed them and clothe them. And they knew the Russians were very, very upset and were very angry. And you did not want to get captured by the Russians. It reminds me of this showing of mercy and compassion to the downtrodden, even defeated enemies. I mean, this is very much a biblical ethic, isn't it? Very much a biblical ethic that that Jesus enjoins upon us. The one who which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? And the lawyer says, the one who showed him mercy. Jesus replies, what?
You go and do likewise.
Go and do likewise. So once again, we have kind of the two levels working here. The Samaritans who listened to the word of the Lord, who clothed and fed their enemies. What does that show? Who does that show us a picture of? Of course.
Well, I mean, shows us a picture of Jesus.
Yeah. Jesus who came to us who were his enemies, right? And we who were opposed to him. And you could maybe even push the analogy a little bit. And he defeated all the forces of evil, right? On the cross. And we are evil. So, in a sense, we were defeated. And what does he do to us? He doesn't crush us. He doesn't destroy us. He doesn't throw us into prison or annihilate us. What does he do?
He has mercy.
He has mercy. He has mercy upon us. He is a neighbor to us. And then once again, as we said with the gospel lesson, secondarily then, we in imitation of Christ, then go and do likewise. We go and we serve our neighbors in love. On the other side of the break, we will look at our epistle lesson, Galatians chapter 3. Don't go away. We'll be back with Proclaiming the One. Welcome back to Proclaiming the One here on KNNA LP, The Cross, headquartered at Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Lincoln, Nebraska. High above Lincoln, Nebraska, we soar, and we look down upon your rooftops and bring you God's word here, the one-year lectionary, the one and only Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world. Our epistle lesson for this day, for the 13th Sunday after Trinity, is Galatians chapter 3, verses 15 to 22. Vicar, will you do us the honor?
Sure. To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, which is Christ. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God, so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions, until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. It was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now, an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe.
We talked about covenants way back at the beginning of the show. Seems like that was several hours ago. Way back there at the beginning of the show, we talked about covenants, and we talked about two different types of covenants, a unilateral covenant and a bilateral covenant. Now, the unilateral covenant is which one? I mean, there are two main ones in the Bible, but what's the primary one?
Well, the unilateral one is the covenant of promise, or you could say the promise.
The promise is a unilateral covenant, which a unilateral covenant can be put just as a promise. God pledging himself to his creation and not requiring anything of us. He simply says, this is what I'm going to do. Okay? And so that is the covenant of promise. It's the promise that one will come to crush the serpent's head, the offspring of a woman. It's reiterated to Abraham. It's reiterated to Isaac. It's reiterated to Jacob. It's brought forth even to David. It's put in different ways, maybe. There's a little different nuances with each time it is repeated, but it's the same promise. It's the same promise. And St. Paul's point here, he's comparing the two covenants, the Abrahamic covenant, which is a unilateral covenant that is simply a restating of the foundational covenant, the promise to send a Messiah, and then another covenant, a bilateral covenant. Which covenant was that?
That would be the covenant God made with Israel, and especially Moses, on Mount Sinai.
Yeah, and he said, if you do these laws, if you do this, that, and the other thing, and then, of course, he lists them all out. We have a book of the covenant found in the book of Exodus. If you do these things, then I will bless you. I will protect you. I'll fight your battles. I will provide for you. You will live long in this land. And what happened?
Yeah, they didn't keep their end.
No, they didn't keep their end. God was faithful to his end. He always is. But they were not faithful to theirs. And indeed, the only reason then that God didn't wipe Judah off the face of the earth because they violated the Sinai covenant was because of this older covenant. This older, this more ancient, this foundational covenant to bring a Messiah. And he had promised that that Messiah would come through
Jesus.
Jesus. And the line of Jesus, which is through the people of Israel. Israel more generally, and we just talked about in the last segment, Israel divided into two, the northern kingdom, the southern kingdom. It would be in the southern kingdom, the tribe of Judah, where this promise would come through. Okay, so that's kind of the context. That's what St. Paul is talking about here, that this law comes 430 years afterwards, he said, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. So he's saying this Sinai covenant doesn't supersede or annul the other covenant. In fact, it's almost the other way around, that the Sinai covenant and the promise exist side by side, but one is not contingent upon the other. Okay, the Sinai covenant proclaims the law to us. And he asks in verse 19, why then the law? Why does the law come? The law points out our
sin.
Points out our sin. And St. Paul quite eloquently talks about what this law is to do in verse 22. The scripture imprisoned everything under sin. Why?
So that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe.
Okay, so the law comes and points out our sin. The law puts us into bondage because we're sinners, all to serve the promise. All to serve the promise. The promise that will be revealed. The promise of grace. The promise of mercy. Even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. So Abraham's covenant didn't somehow go away when the covenant at Sinai came. We don't have, and many Christians talk this way, we don't have somehow God dealing with his people in one way, a gospel way, you could maybe say, with Abraham, and then he gets to Moses and Sinai, and then now it's time to deal with them according to the law. No, both realities are there. Law and gospel exist. God's perfect, holy law is always true, but yet we know of a reality that is also true at the very same time, that we can cling to ever more tightly the promise of the holy gospel.
When I was reading this, it seems that we get some insight into where the formula of Concord talks about the third use of the law.
Yes, yep.
Which is something that we kind of see at the end of our gospel lesson when we're told to go, you go and do likewise.
Mm-hmm. The calling of a Christian life, yes. Yeah, continue to explain, yes.
So we see that the law, as Paul says here, it's good. And so we kind of, as these Christians, we wonder, we're supposed to do to the law, yet we can't. That's kind of Romans 7.
Mm-hmm.
But we see here that the law is not bad. And what we learn in the formula of Concord, and what we see here in Scripture as well, is that the law doesn't produce good works. The promise is what produces faith, which is from what good works flow. But the law now is a guide. You could say we now see it as its third use.
Yeah.
It shows us now who are redeemed, what we should do, and how we should live our lives. But it doesn't produce, it cannot, without the gospel, such works, such law, the third use of the law would not be mm-hmm. useful for the Christians.
So. Yeah, the law does not motivate good works. It does not bring forth good works, but it does tell us what good works are. And it shows them to us. But it cannot motivate them. It cannot bring them forth. That is alone the gospel. And that's what we've been kind of really hammering home our whole time together today, that as we go and do likewise, we only go and do likewise in showing mercy to others because Christ has first shown mercy to us. He sets the pattern. He does it for us. And then we, imperfectly and needing to repent every step of the way, we too go forth and serve and love others. And if this Galatians text tells us anything, it's that the law is not somehow, it's not somehow that now we've got the gospel, we don't need the law anymore.
Right.
The law does not annul the promise. Neither does the promise annul the law. It takes away the law's penalty. The law no longer has a hold on us, but now the law is something we delight in, that we as a new man in Christ delight to follow the law. Now that old man,
yep.
he needs
yep.
the hammer. He needs to be continued to be beaten down by the threats and accusations of the law. And every time we fall into sin, we are called upon to repent. And that's what the law does. I heard a wonderful thought on this topic on our radio station by Pastor Wolf Mueller, that we learn that we do not keep the law because we try to keep it.
Yep.
It's not that we as Christians are like, well, we're sinners. We're just we're gonna fall into sin, so let's just live it up. No, a Christian repents because he seeks to serve God and keeps falling short. And it's in need of forgiveness each and every day. So the Christian is one who repents more. And a Christian is one who sees their sin more clearly. As we go to worship, as we read God's word, we're getting our glasses cleaned off so we can see our lives, so we can see our sin more clearly. And when we see our sin more clearly, we see that we are sinners. And that we are in desperate, desperate need of God's grace. And thanks be to God. He continues to pour it out upon us. That's what he does. That's who he is a gracious, grace-giving God. He finds us beaten and bloodied in the ditch. And he lays down himself. He lays down his own desires, his own honor, and he gets down in the muck with us, picks us up, puts us on his back, carries us, puts us on his donkey, carries us to the inn where he takes care of us. He shows us mercy. Thanks be to God. Vicar, if you'd like to close, would you read the collect of the day for the 13th Sunday after Trinity?
Let us pray. Almighty and everlasting God, give us an increase of faith, hope, and charity, and that we may obtain what you have promised. Make us love what you have commanded. Through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever.
Amen. Amen. Join us next week for Proclaiming the One. God's blessings.